Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at the life of David, and this is Lesson 6, David Strengthens Himself in the Lord, 1 Samuel 29 through 2 Samuel chapter 1. Before we begin, let's pray. Spirit of God, come, we pray, into our hearts and minds, and as we read what's happened, O Lord, show us the meaning. Teach our hearts. Teach us that we might walk with you, O Lord, and learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. David, a fugitive from King Saul, an exile among the Philistines, is perhaps 30 years old when his protector, Achish, king of the Philistine city of Gath, calls up the military forces of all his vassals to fight against the Israelites. Up to this point, David has tried to be loyal to Saul while at the same time pledging fealty to Achish. Now, David faces a terrible dilemma. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Achish said to David, "You know, of course, that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, then you shall know what your servant can do." Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Notice David's answer. "Then you shall know what your servant can do." David himself doesn't know what he will do, but he trusts the Lord to guide him. He gives Achish an ambiguous answer. Achish takes it as assent and full commitment to battle Israel. But David means it as a willingness to subvert the Philistine forces while within them, if need be. The die is cast. David's 600 men will join the massing armies of Philistia. Or will he? In the previous lesson, we read, chapter 28, 4 and 5, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. The place where this showdown battle takes place is north of the Philistines' core territory and north of Saul's capital. The Philistines begin to mass their troops in the Jezreel Valley for several reasons. One, chariot advantage. The Flat River Valley was a much better place for the 3,000 Philistine chariots, and the Israelites had no chariots. Chariots couldn't operate effectively in the hill country where Saul lived, so the Philistines chose the valley. Two, to split Israel. If the Philistines win the battle, they can seriously weaken Saul by splitting off the northern tribes south of the Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, Judah, from those north of it, around the Sea of Galilee, East Manasseh, Asher, Naphtali. Saul is forced to fight on this ground or lose control over much of his kingdom. Three, opportunity for a decisive battle. If the Philistines can defeat Saul in this all-out battle, they can subdue Israel in the future and take over Judean towns in the Shephelah or low hills to the east of the coastal plain where the Philistines live. What is shaping up is not just a skirmish, but a major battle pitting the massed troops of the Philistine Confederation and their vassals against the less organized, smaller, and poorly equipped force that Saul is able to put in the field. Add to this the fact the Philistines have more advanced weaponry, iron versus bronze. The battle can bring about Philistine dominance in the region for decades. Saul has no choice but to fight, but his odds of winning are poor. No wonder Saul is terrified. Chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The Yarkon River is considered the northern extent of Philistine occupation. Aphek, where the Philistines' troops gather, is identified with Tel Ras El Ain, about 10 miles east of the present-day Tel Aviv, an area of springs providing the main source of the Yarkon River. On the other hand, Saul's forces assemble near the spring in Jezreel, probably the present Ayin Julud, just under the northern cliffs of Mount Gilboa at the south edge of the Jezreel Valley. A plentiful and beautiful spring of clear, cold water rises in a rocky cave and flows out into a large pool, whence it drains off in Nar Jalud, down the valley past Basan to the Jordan. The Philistine march begins, but then reports of Israelites among the troops reach other generals in the Philistine confederation. Achish defends David and his record of loyalty, but the other Philistine leaders will have none of it. After all, with 600 men, David could do great damage behind Philistine lines once the battle begins. The generals aren't fooled. Verses 4 and 5. Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Now Achish faces the delicate task of explaining the situation to David without offending him. David appears hurt, but inwardly he is relieved. So in the morning, the Philistine armies advance towards the Jezreel Valley, while David and his men begin the long trek back to Ziklag, far south in the Negev Desert. Somehow, the Lord has helped David out of a ticklish situation. It is a 3-day, 50-mile journey from north of Aphek to Ziklag, and by the time they return home, David and his men are worn out. But when they arrive, they find Ziklag destroyed, with smoke rising from the ashes, perhaps in retaliation for the raids David had made on the Amalekites. The narrator explains, "Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way." Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30. The weary warriors are beside themselves with exhaustion and grief. Verse 4, "So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep." In our culture, it is considered a sign of weakness for men to weep in public. But in the Middle East, men mourn just as openly as women, and David's men have lost everything that is dear to them. Predictably, the men begin to blame David. Verse 6, "David was distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters." If David hadn't made us go north with our Philistine enemies, this wouldn't have happened, you can hear them say. David should have insisted that we leave some of our men here to defend our families. It's his fault. Some talked of stoning him. It's pretty human to assign blame, even when it isn't warranted. If a child is killed by a drunk driver, we blame ourselves for not keeping him closer to home, even when the driver was clearly at fault. We blame others for events that impact us negatively, even if they couldn't have reasonably foreseen them. Politicians take credit for the jobs they have created, but they are also blamed for a downturn in the economy that they couldn't have reasonably prevented. Blame is natural, even if it's unfair. Nevertheless, it hurts when people blame you unjustly. One of my favorite verses in David's life is this one, chapter 30, verse 6. "But David found strength in the Lord his God." Other translations are that he strengthened himself in the Lord, or encouraged himself in the Lord his God. The verb is hazak, be or become strong, strengthen, prevail, harden, be courageous. The hithpael stem of this word is usually the reflexive idea of strengthening oneself. I can imagine David's 600 men weeping, cursing, blaming, and talking rebellion. But over at the side by himself is David. He sits in the dust with tears running down his face, but he is praying. He is singing quietly to himself and to the Lord. He cannot allow himself to become depressed and filled with hopelessness. He cannot allow himself to become defensive and react to his men's rebellious voices. He must connect with the Lord himself so that he can find strength to go on. The Quaker tradition calls this centering down, seeking to enter into a calm, quiet, reflective, receptive state. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 6. Why do the men blame David? Why is the situation so explosive at this point? What does David do in the situation? What is David feeling? Why doesn't he act immediately? Well, just how do you go about strengthening or encouraging yourself in the Lord when everything is crashing in upon you? Here are some examples from the Psalms of David doing this very thing. Take time to read these passages, for in them you'll find secrets of strengthening yourself. Psalm 18:6. In my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. Psalm 27:1 and 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? From Psalm 34:1 through 6. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Then from Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and put their trust in the Lord. Psalm 42:1 through 6. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And Psalm 56:1 through 4. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? And then finally from Psalm 62:1 and 2. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2. From the Psalms of David, how does David seem to strengthen himself in the Lord when things are going bad? What devotional exercises does he adopt? What is the focus of his faith? Time is of the essence. What should David do? First, David spends some time before the Lord getting his strength restored and his faith renewed. His first task isn't to find out what to do next. It is to receive refreshing from the Lord after a big emotional and spiritual blow. But second, David considers what action he should take. Often we'll run off half-cocked, but David inquires of the Lord via the Urim and Thummim in the high priest's ephod, as he had done in the past when faced with a decision about what action to take. It says in chapter 30, verses 7 and 8, "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Bring me the ephod.' Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?' 'Pursue them,' he answered. 'You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue.'" Encouraged by the Lord, David and his army travel swiftly south to the Besor Ravine, about a dozen miles south of Ziklag. The Wadi Besor, sometimes the Wadi Gaza near its mouth, is the largest stream in the northern Negev Desert, considered the southern boundary of Philistine territory. Verses 9 and 10. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. Here, the desert floor is deeply eroded from occasional flash floods in the Negev, so that crossing the wadi requires major effort. For about one-third of David's men, it is too much. They are exhausted physically and emotionally and just can't go on. But David and the rest of his men travel without stop through the wilderness, trying to track the Amalekites, looking for signs of their passage. Finally, they find a half-dead Egyptian and give him food and water to revive him. It turns out that he had been with the Amalekites until he was left for dead. Now he leads David to the Amalekite camp. Apparently, the Amalekites are a much larger group than the 400 with David, since the text tells us that only 400 young men escape on camels. Due to the element of initial surprise and the ferocity of David's men, most of the Amalekites are slaughtered, as David's army fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, verse 17. The victory is so complete that the Amalekites are not mentioned as an opponent of Israel for 300 years. Best of all, David's men recover every one of their wives and children unharmed. Amazing. They are also entitled to plunder taken from Ziklag. As leader, David gets the largest portion of plunder, the flocks and herds obtained from the Amalekites' other raids in the Negev. Of course, the flocks and herds from Ziklag are returned to their owners. David's men divide up the rest of the plunder, which probably consists of jewelry, clothing, and slaves from other raided settlements in the Negev. Some don't want to share the plunder with the 200 they had left exhausted at the Besor Ravine, but David insists. He attributes the victory to the Lord. By this action, David unifies his troops, even though he doesn't make them all happy. Verse 24. "The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." This policy became an established law in Israel. Notice what David does with his plunder. Instead of keeping it to enrich himself, he divides it up and sends it to the elders of the various cities and towns in Judah where he had roamed during his fugitive sojourn. Verse 26, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." There are two purposes. First, to cement his friendship with them. David has his eye on the kingship. Second, to demonstrate that David hasn't participated with the Philistines in fighting against Saul, but has only fought against their common enemies. David is a shrewd man when it comes to politics. In the meantime, up north in the valley of Jezreel, the armies of Israel experience a crushing defeat at the hands of the Philistines. Once the Philistines attack and the Israelites realize they can't win, they break ranks and run for their lives. But many fell slain on Mount Gilboa, including Saul and three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Saul is wounded by Philistine archers. Realizing that he will be tortured and humiliated if captured, Saul asks his armor-bearer to kill him. But when the armor-bearer refuses, Saul falls on his sword, and his armor-bearer follows suit. The narrator concludes, verse 6, "So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day." But the battle doesn't affect only the Israelite army. All the residents of the area flee as well, and the Philistines come and occupy these once Israelite towns. The battle is a rout and changes the map of the areas now controlled by the Philistines. Israel is divided north from south and greatly weakened. The next day the Philistines find Saul's body, gleefully cut off his head, and spread the word to all the Philistine towns. His armor is displayed in a heathen temple, and his and his sons' bodies are dishonored by fastening them on the wall of the city of Bethshan, the easternmost line of the old Canaanite fortress cities across the country, from the Mediterranean to the Jordan, which the Israelites had not conquered. Valiant men from the Israelite city of Jabesh-Gilead, about 10 miles south, remove the bodies from the wall and take them home. Then they burn the bodies, bury the bones in honor under a tamarisk tree, and fast for 7 days of mourning for their fallen king. It is a sad day in Israel. On the third day after David and his men returned to Ziklag after their victory over the Amalekites, a messenger arrives with the news of Saul's and Jonathan's deaths. David asks the circumstances. The messenger explains how the wounded Saul had asked him to finish him off. Verse 10, "So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." The messenger probably expects a reward for his mercy killing and for bringing David the crown, but he badly misjudges David's reaction. Instead of rejoicing, David instinctively mourns. This is 2 Samuel 1, 11 and 12. "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." David asks the Amalekite, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died, for David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Even when Saul had acted unrighteously, David would not slay him, even though twice he could have. That this opportunist would take killing Saul upon himself is an abomination to David. Being an Amalekite probably doesn't help, since David has just finished slaying hundreds of Amalekites whom he considers to be the enemies of God's people. Probably the Amalekite is lying. He probably merely stripped the body and then brought the crown to David seeking a reward. Oops. Take a few minutes to read the amazing psalm that David wrote in honor of Saul and Jonathan. Note how gracious he is even to Saul, who had sought to kill him. He looks beyond Saul's dark and troubled side to Saul's greatness as a king and warrior in Israel. I'll read the 2 Samuel chapter 1, starting with verse 17 and following. "David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow, as it is written in the book of Jashar. 'Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, and adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle! Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen! The weapons of war have perished. This psalm is an excellent example of the lament genre of Hebrew poetry. There's a book in the Bible named Lamentations. There are examples of lamentations in Anglo-Saxon poetry, but in our present day, the closest lament literature we find is in country songs. Lamenting in faith is an important art that we Christians need to reclaim, for we have hope after death, unlike the people around us. David's epitaph is gracious, but the chronicler's epitaph on Saul's life and legacy speaks of the judgment of the Lord against him. I'm reading from 1 Chronicles 10:13-14. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance, and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death, and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. I wonder what will be your epitaph and mine. Have we been faithful to the Lord? Have we repented where we have sinned? It doesn't really matter how you start your Christian life, because God is merciful and gracious, and Jesus died for your sins, you are forgiven. It's how you finish your life that counts regarding your rewards. It's how you finish your life that counts regarding your rewards. Finish well, my dear friend. Let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 2 Samuel 1:19-27 and 1 Chronicles 10:13-14. David is gracious in his memorial psalm. How does he remember Saul's life? How does the chronicler remember Saul's life? How do you think God evaluates Saul's life? What do we learn from this? In this lesson, we've seen God's hand at work in David's life. Some lessons for disciples include, 1, providence. When we trust him, God will work circumstances so we can escape from temptation to do wrong. God engineered it so David wouldn't have to fight against his own people, but instead could save his family who were in danger. 2, strengthening ourselves. We must learn to strengthen ourselves in the Lord when our lives seem like they're falling apart. There are many examples of how to do this in David's Psalms. 3, generosity. When we can, we should share the Lord's bounty with others, even with those who may not deserve it, as David did with the troops that had stayed behind. 4, dying well. We need to learn to die well, so that our epitaph brings glory to the Lord rather than disgrace. This lesson has taken us to both the highs and lows of emotions. We observe David honoring the Lord both in defeat and in victory. In the wilderness, David has been faithful, but his wilderness experience is nearly over. In the next lesson, we'll see his rise to the throne of all Israel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that in the times that we are utterly shattered, you are with us. We ask you to help us to learn to strengthen ourselves in you, so that instead of just reacting, we make wise decisions about the future. Teach us to live well with you in the wilderness, so that we might see your grace in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.